Our first speaker this morning is Brother Michael Owen of the Seton UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Michael's classes this week is Christ-Centered Families in the 21st Century. Today's class is entitled Pressing On to the Mark. Brother Michael.
Well, my beloved brothers and sisters, it seems hard to think we've come to the end of our week together. And I'd just like to say thank you to all of you for making myself and Richmond and Amy feel so welcome here. We've truly felt that we're part of our wonderful ecclesial family. And we've been greatly encouraged. And a number of buckets of fish have been thrown over me in the course of the week. Now, this is a sort of a wash-up session, you might say, where we're just going to kind of reflect on some of the things we've been thinking about. And then I want to finish up by looking at a little sequence of psalms by way of really what I ought to be modelling, which we are modelling this week, how the Word of God is the source of the wisdom, the empowerment in our lives that all of us need. So we've been thinking about being clear in our vision. There are so many biblical examples of people who knew where they were going, had a clarity about the direction in their lives and held on to that for the joy that was set before them, for the looking forward to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so in our family lives, in our individual lives, in our small family lives, in our ecclesial lives, in whatever we're doing, we need to be teaching ourselves and our children biblical values. And that's why the daily readings are so important, because it gives us an opportunity each day to draw on that source of wisdom and empowerment, and the opportunity to draw out lessons to see from both good and bad behaviour in the scripture what is right and what is good. And if we can keep on feeding ourselves with that, then we should be helping to sustain that vision and ourselves. Secondly, I've not used this phrase, but I've been talking about taking back responsibility. It's very easy for others to take responsibility for our children, including us thinking, well, it's the Ecclesia's responsibility. And so I want us to think in terms of our personal responsibility for managing our own situation. It's not enough to simply think, well, it's the Ecclesia's fault, or the Ecclesia must do this, the Ecclesia must do that. We have to get it right for ourselves. Richmond just reminded me of something which a brother once said about finding a partner. He said, don't look for the right person, be the right person. And if you're the right person, then the right partner will come to you. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. And so we have to be the right person. We have to be right in our families in terms of making it work for us. And then we shall be able to make the Ecclesia something which is part of that, an extension of that, with all its strengths and its weaknesses, its struggles and its successes. So we must make sure that we're not allowing the world, or worse still, I mean, obviously we want the Ecclesia to be influential, but we don't want the world to be running our children. So the education of the world is not the most important thing that we should be emphasising with our children. The things that the world deems to be attractive and entertaining are not things that should be top of our priorities. They should be at the bottom of our priorities. Otherwise, in effect, we're handing our children over to Molech, which was an abomination in the Bible for obvious reasons. So we need to take responsibility for teaching the faith, the values, the behaviour, and you might say a worldview which derives from the Word of God, the outworking of prophecy, God's hand amongst the nations, the way things are in our society. All of these things we can help our children and each other to understand more fully, so we can come to terms with what's happening around us and understand it. And that's a wonderful strength, isn't it? When men's hearts are failing them for fear for the things that are coming upon the world, then we can lift up our heads and rejoice because our redemption is drawing nearer. We can see in the outworking of events things which we can expect to see in these last days and help our children to see them, how things are working out perfectly in God's plan of salvation. And so we are responsible beings. We don't have to sit back and say, that's the way I am, I can't help it, that's me, you've got to get on with it sort of thing. We can do something about ourselves. We're intelligent, rational beings. God has given us responsibility to make choices. We can decide that we're going to go in a one direction or another direction. And if sometimes we're overwhelmed by things which push us in the direction we didn't intend to go, we can still find a way through that in a way which is consistent with our faith. And so what we want to do is to allow our minds to be transformed by the influence of the Word of God in every respect. And we need to be people who persevere, who keep on keeping on, who don't give up. It's easy to be discouraged, and that's why we all need a lot of encouragement from one another. If you think of the great characters in the Bible, Abraham, for example, how he patiently endured. And after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. But that wasn't the final promise. It was an earnest of things to come. Think of Job, who's held up to us in the book of James as an example of patient endurance. Think of Moses, with all that he had to put up with, both in his personal circumstances as he grew up, in his family situation, with his brother and his sister. You know, that wasn't all plain sailing, was it? And then with the wider family that he was responsible as a shepherd. And yet he never lost sight of the goal, which was to work with these people to get them to the land of promise. Think of a man like Caleb, who was potentially so discouraged when he was ready to go in and take up his possession in the land. But the other spies who went in discouraged the people, and they were all condemned to wander for another 38 years in the wilderness. What a setback that was, and how disappointing it is when things don't just go the way we expect, where suddenly there's a faithlessness in our family or a faithlessness in the ecclesia, which sets us back. And we can't just quite see where it's going to end up. And we've got to now walk through a more difficult wilderness journey than we did when we thought we were with a faithful group. But we have to hold on in. We have to hold on in, believing that God can still work through that situation. And, of course, when Caleb eventually, so many years later, a generation later, came into his inheritance, he was still up for it. And so here's an example to us, brothers and sisters. I often think to myself, goodness me, Moses was 80 years old when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And, well, you know, we're all getting a bit older, but I haven't quite hit 80 yet. And so it's just a thought, isn't it, really? So we don't need to give up. And Caleb might well have thought, well, you know, I've done my part now. I'll just have to relax and let the family go in and tackle the giants in the land. But no, he wanted to go right back to Hebron, the very place where the giants were, and to occupy it in faith. And so whatever stage of life we're at, we mustn't give up. And we must realize that we're still setting an example. Don't go to the meeting and think, I can't do anything any longer because I'm getting, you know, I'm past it. I've just got to leave it to the younger ones now. Take an interest in the younger ones. I know they're not always easy to be interested in. Sometimes they kind of horrify you with things that they say and do. But just simply be there for them. And just simply by your example. You know, I can think of many, many faithful people who just simply were always there. Whatever difficulties they were going through, somehow they tried to get to the meeting. I know, you know, we know people in our homes in the UK who can't get to the meeting any longer. They're just bedridden. You'll know people who are bedridden, who can't get out, and yet they can still be wonderful examples to us by their faith and influences. So we can always be influences. Remember how Joseph influenced his family and how those daughters of Zelophehad, generations later, held on to their inheritance because that's what Joseph had told them was the most important thing in life. We need to love each other in our service to Christ. And in our marriages, sometimes parents kind of live out their lives through their children. We don't exist just for the children. The life of the family depends on the love of the parents for each other. It's not helped by making the children the centre of its life, and least of all by making material prosperity its focus. Children are disturbed when things are not right between their parents. We know that. And we must try to make it right for ourselves. So if it's right for ourselves, if our relationships with each other are right, and it doesn't just apply in marriage, it applies in the ecclesia, where there are tensions between people in the ecclesia, where the relationships are not good, then it has an effect on the rest of the family. So we need to concentrate on trying to make those relationships good. Don't be one of those people who kind of avoid certain people all the time, who makes a point of never speaking to them, and you think you're getting away with it. People can see it. People are aware of it. And, of course, our Heavenly Father is looking down and thinking, why don't these two people get reconciled together? So, we need to work at our relationships, and they're made more effective when they're adorned by the Word of God. And that's why, whether, you know, with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, make it a priority to do a reading together. And that will bring fragrance into your relationship. It will help to steer you along the right way. It will help you to assess how well fitted you are for one another, because you have a harmony which is deriving from the Word of God. And in our marriages, in our families, in our ecclesias, that Word of God is the thing that must drive us. It's not about people standing up at the business meeting and saying, this is what I think, based on some kind of worldly, negotiated kind of business model. It's about us all submitting. What does the Word of God say about this? And that's what the arranging brothers should be trying to uphold. And in submitting to the ecclesia, they're submitting to the Word of God. Like when wives submit to their husbands and model that in the breaking of bread, because they're submitting to Christ. So we're all submitting to the example of Christ. And so that Word of God is the touchstone. So don't stand up at the business meeting and start holding forth as though you're at some kind of worldly shareholders meeting or something. Think to yourself, how can I, with humility, show my respect for the Word of God? How can I support the arranging brethren in upholding the Word of God? Make that the touchstone for decisions that we make. Children need parents' love more than they need their money. They need time, not things. And so too the ecclesia must be united in showing the love of Christ, in investing time and love in those things that derive from the Word of God. And that involves giving up vain things. There's so much seduction and delusion in the world around us. We're blasted by billboards which tell us we need this, that or the other. By seductive advertising which tries to grab our minds and convince us that we can't possibly be happy without whatever it is. Interestingly, the fame and reputation of a family in society is maybe in the world judged by the financial success of parents and the academic success of children, but these are not biblical values. It doesn't matter whether we're making progress in our career or not. What matters is that we're making progress in our spiritual lives. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So, by all means, and it is often the case, and it can be a snare, that because we are loyal employees, because we are faithful employees, because we are honest employees. The very values of the truth make us desirable employees, and we find ourselves moving up the promotion ladder. Beware of it. If you can handle it, good. But if it means that you get taken over by the organization or the institution or the company, so that you're no longer in control of your own destiny, but being pushed hither and thither, working tremendously long hours, so that you have no time left for the things of God, then just sit down and think, what do I need to do? Maybe it's better to step down from some of those responsibilities. One of my sons, teaching in a primary school, found that he was having various additional responsibilities loaded on him, and he just found he was just spending too much time, and he hadn't got time to do the kind of Bible study and stuff that he likes to do in terms of his activity in the ecclesia. So he saw the head teacher and said, look, I'm prepared to do this, but I need to step back from this, and I don't mind that it will mean dropping my salary somewhat. I know that there are other issues, and it may not always be possible, maybe locked into, but if you're locked into debt, see if you can get out of that debt. Get some counselling and help to deal with that situation. So that if you have debt in relation to your house, it's something you can actually manage. So take control. I once read a book called The Empty Raincoat by a guy that was writing about the situation that happens when people are made redundant or have lost their job. And for many people in the world, it kind of is the biggest catastrophe in life, almost as though they've lost their life to have been laid off. I'm not sure what the term is. Retrenched, you say here. You know what I mean. Lose your job, anyway. And it can seem like a disaster. Oh, but actually, this book quite well made the point that it opens up new opportunities. So when a door shuts, then you've got to think to yourself, that door has shut. There's a good reason for this. I've got to now look to see where there's an open door. And often, people who have suddenly been dropped out of some corporate reshuffle, whatever it is, find that they can get back control of their lives. They can build a portfolio of activities. And, of course, for us, in the truth, there are wonderful things we can do with the ecclesia, do with mission work, with our families. There's a whole range of service in the Bible school. All these things are things that we can apply ourselves to, and we can end up having a much more balanced and satisfactory life. And we don't need that high-level salary that we were putting in. Okay, if we have to only have one car, not two, if we have to sort of cut back and live into a smaller house, we can manage. Goodness me, there are people, families I know in Africa and other places, you know, where there's 20 of them packed into one or two rooms. And they cope, they manage, people get by. And it may not be what is viewed in the communities where we live as being a model of success, but actually people can often see that and be envious of it when they realise that their life is not their own, that they're just caught up in this maelstrom of material advancement. So give up vain things, whatever they are, and focus on those things which are of lasting and enduring value. And then deal with guilt, mistaken expectations, wrong desires. You know, sometimes we are disappointed because things haven't gone the way we wanted, when really we shouldn't have wanted them to go that way in the first place. Many a marriage has problems because there are unreal expectations about it. You know, the kind of image of the kind of roses and the sort of glamour and the romance of it all, while it's something that we ought to work at and try to sustain, and yeah, I do bring flowers to Rishmore, and I do try to give her a kiss every morning, and you need the cuddles and all of those things, and I think we should be romantic and remember those positive strokes that mean so much in our relationships. But that kind of glitzy, glamorous, artificial kind of happiness which the world promotes is not the reality of relationships, both in marriage and in families with children and in the ecclesia. So we have to be realistic. We're human beings. We've got faults. There are weaknesses, there are challenges, and we have to be prepared to deal with those, to understand them, to work through them, and to see them as developmental in our lives. We may feel guilty because we've not brought up our family as others said we should. Or we may look back and think we had wrong aims in bringing up our family. Well, there's no point in being guilty about it. If there's something that you feel, well, I wish I'd done it differently. Okay, wish for yourself what you can now do today and tomorrow. Perhaps make a list at the end of this week when you get home of things that you've learnt from this school that are going to change in your life. And I'll try and do the same thing. Are there things I can do better? Can I be more helpful? Can I be a better example to Rishma and Amy and to the rest of my family? Just try to think, what can I do? Don't think back regretting the past. Learn from the past and move forward. Sometimes we try to live through our children, wanting them to be what we never were, and then we get disappointed when they are not quite what we want them to be. We just have to accept our children are there as gifts for us to work with. They are what they are. We can't send them back. And we have to live with them and to appreciate what they can bring and give, and not to have expectations which become a burden to them. You know, the father that's very keen for his son to be a wonderful sportsman, the person turns out to be absolutely uninterested in sport and loving poetry and music or something instead, which the father doesn't feel is his scene. But you have to accept that and feel, well, that's something that's lovely, it's got its place, and we can use that. So our children are all different, and we have to value them. And if within the family, I think of my own family, and I think of my children's children now, they're all different, and some are more academically able, for example, and seem to do well at school, they're models. Others seem to be always in a pickle and in trouble and you know, struggle with their reading or whatever it might be. But they've got to all feel valued. We mustn't signal that this one is better than that one. They're all important. They all have their place to pay. They all are human beings. And God is looking upon us as individuals. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as our brother, embraces us as individuals, whatever our situation and circumstance. And we must be thankful for that love which includes us. So we have to be inclusive in our families, in our ecclesias. The cluster of these traps may be the result of our own wrong thinking, or it may be the result of what others have told us or expected of us. But if our focus is on the Word of God, then we'll see how in the Word of God there's such a multitude of characters that find their place in the ways of God. We see so many situations where man makes a bad mistake, but where God can turn it around and make something of it. So wherever you are in your personal life, whatever things are in the past which have brought you to where you are, just press on positively towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to do what families do, both in our homes and in the ecclesia, practicing mutual submission, behaving to each other in ways that accept full responsibility for our different roles. We talked a little bit about the roles of husbands and wives in relation to children, and in the ecclesia there are different roles, and we need to see how we can fulfill those roles in a way which is pleasing to God and the Lord Jesus Christ and will enhance our communities. We need to build each other up in the faith of Christ, be edifying, building. Are we builders, or are we negative criticizers, pullers down, with all the bad vibes that come out of that? So we need to think of building. We need to teach our children and others in the house so that they know Christ. Teach them in the house. Don't leave it to other people. Do it ourselves. And if we feel, well, I'm not very good at it, well, just let the Word of God do it. If you do nothing else but read the Word of God and think about it and find strategies like asking the children to think of some questions, then you may not be able to answer the questions, but let them see that we're not the kind of mastermind of the Bible, that actually, if we don't know an answer, there's a way in which we find it out. So children seeing, modelling the way in which we learn by actually doing some research, by looking things up, by finding a reference book, by asking another brother or sister for help in that regard, let them see that's what we do. It doesn't matter if you don't know, you can find out. You may not get all the answers, but you can be patient and maybe one day the answers will become clearer. So we must maintain behaviours in the household that are in accordance with godliness and the generally accepted standards of the truth. The Christian household is not a self-contained entity. It is not an eternal group. Think of what the Lord Jesus says, that in the kingdom we shall be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. So the family is a God-appointed grouping in which the gift of marriage is enjoyed and in which children may be nurtured, taught and brought up. Sometimes that gift of marriage is not enjoyed for various reasons and there are difficulties and disruptions to all of that. But we have to go with it and continue to work together. And this family responsibility extends out of our immediate family, of course, to the next layer of relatives, including aged parents. And it's part of a kind of subgroup, if you might put it that way, of the ecclesia. So the family does not have the highest priority over all of our life. Our number one priority is to serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And our responsibility to our family is part of a process in which we are washing each other by the word of God, that we might present each other spotless, covered by the righteousness of Christ, because the presence of Christ is always there in our lives, in our family. So the highest allegiance, which must act as the basis for all our decision-making, must be the word of God, must be making the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord to the glory of God the Father, affecting our personal service as disciples of Christ, our lives as husbands, wives, members of a family, our membership of and ministry in the ecclesia, our life as workers in and members of society. I'm just going to stop for a minute and hope the recording can stop because I put some extra stuff in my slides this morning and I'm just a bit anxious that they may not be coming, may not be here. Yeah, they're not, so I wonder what's happened here. I'm just going to quickly look on my hard drive. Sorry, if you could, don't mind turning the recording off. Sorry about that. I've put some extra slides in this morning and I thought I'd save them onto the flash drive, but they're not coming up, so must have been a bit of a glitch there. All right, so back onto the recording, please. What I want to do is just finish off now by looking at a sequence of psalms. And if you come with me to Psalm 126 to 128, that's where we're going to go. These are a sequence of psalms, the songs of degrees. And I want us to draw some lessons out of them. First of all, Psalm 126 talks about the happiness and delight of God's deliverance when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, maybe referring in its context to deliverance from the Assyrians, but it applies to many possible situations. And it says in verse 5, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." And that's a good little mantra for us, isn't it? A lovely thing. What does that mean? What you reap, you will sow. I remember Rishmore so often saying that to our children. You sow what you reap. And it's true, isn't it? The way we behave, things we do, then it comes out in our lives in some way or other. We have to take the consequences of decisions we've made. In Galatians chapter 6, the apostle says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And Galatians goes on and exhorts us not to be weary in well-doing. So we're talking about an investment, aren't we, about sowing, and we think of the sowing of the seed in the parable of the sower and all those things as being things which actually create within our lives, if we let that seed work and grow within us, something which is fruitful. And though we may go through times of sorrow, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And that morning may be the morning when the Son of Righteousness arises. We may have to wait until that moment before these situations are resolved. But if we hold on, then we can be sure that they will work out. And then Psalm 107 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it." And the Hebrew word for build is the word bana, B-A-N-A-H. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word for son is ben, B-E-N, as in Ben Yehuda or Ben Yamin. The word for daughter is bath, B-A-T-H. And the word for house is beth. So here we have the word build, bana, the word son, ben, the word bath, daughter, the word beth, house. So you can see all those words are kind of connected. And so we're talking here about an inclusive family. Except the Lord build our inclusive family, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. The Apostle Paul writes in Timothy, "If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." So providing for our own, both our own families and our ecclesial family, is something that we are required to do. And if we're not trying to provide by contributing what we have to contribute, then we're like faithless people. And we have to ensure the Lord is watching over our house. Our first priority must be to provide for the spiritual well-being of our families. David, of course, faced rebellion in his own house, but trusted in God. There's a reference in down here somewhere, to the bread of sorrows. In verse 2, "It is vain for you to rise up early, sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows." Well, the bread of sorrows is something which is part of our mortality. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 3 and the sorrow that came in consequence of the fall. But we can sleep easy, as David did. He says, "So he giveth his beloved sleep," if we put God's ways on the top of our list. Just keep your finger here and come back to Psalms 3 and 4, which were written at the times, clearly written at the times of Absalom's rebellion. Psalm 3, see the heading. Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And he says in verse 4, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. He laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." So it may be that you know, just as Absalom caused such grief to David, so there will be family situations at home in the ecclesia which cause us intense grief and tend to keep us awake. But if we can put them in God's hands, if we can lay them before the Lord, if we can think, well, somehow I've got to learn something through this, and that God knows what he's about, so I've got to go with it and see where he's taking me, then we can find that calm and sense of trust which enables us to sleep. Again, in the next psalm, also probably written at the same time, and in verse 7, he says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than the time that their corn and their wine increased." So when the corn and wine increased, things were good. Those were the good times. But now I'm going through bad times, difficult times, challenging times. I've been thrust out of my own home, and I'm now outside with my own son rebelling against, making a fool of me, embarrassing me, causing me such grief, and people around me are ready to mock me. In the midst of all of this, he says, thou hast put gladness in my heart. So the things of God can do that, can make us feel well despite the tribulation. Then we can be joyful in such tribulation, in the sense that we can feel that God is present there, that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, that he's going through us along the way that we're going. And so verse 80 says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So that's the sense of trust that we need to have. So, mums, when you're worrying like crazy about some aspect of your children, and probably mothers tend to worry more than the fellas, who tend to be kind of focused on this, that and the other, not always for the right reasons. But mum, when you're going through those sort of sleepless nights, then just put the matter in God's hands. Keep praying about it. And it may take 38 years before things work out. But if you just keep praying and trusting, then believe that all things will somehow work together for good to those that love God. He talks about his beloved in this psalm. And the notion of the beloved is something rather beautiful. I can't actually put my finger on where that term is being used now. Sorry? Verse 2. Yeah, sorry, that's it. Sorry, I suddenly couldn't see it for looking, as they say. Right, so in verse 2, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Thank you. Right, the very verse I was just talking about, and I just wanted to pick up on that word beloved. Do you remember how Solomon's name was, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25, the reference tells us, was Jedidiah, beloved of Yah. And when we look back in the Bible to the blessings that came to Benjamin, then God said of Benjamin, Genesis 33, verse 12 is the reference, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. The temple was built in Jerusalem, which was the inheritance of Benjamin. And Benjamin means the son of my right hand. And so, of course, this is not only a fulfillment of those prophecies that relate to Benjamin, but they are an anticipation of the son of my right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, we are described as beloved of the Lord. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he tells us to come out from the world, God says, I will be a father to you, ye shall be my sons and daughters. So, that beloved sense of the beloved is something which the Lord Jesus Christ truly exemplifies, and we can become part of that beloved relationship with God in him. And it involves us separating ourselves from the world and its values and focusing on the things of God. Verse 5 says, blessed is the man that has, or happy is the man that has his quiver full of children. Now, that's why Australians are so happy, because they tend to have bigger quivers than the rest of us, it seems to me. And the Australian Brotherhood is flourishing in many ways because of that, though, like everywhere else, there are difficulties and problems. But why is this saying that there's some delight in having children, both in our families and in our ecclesia? Because arrows are part of a man's defence. So our children can be. Those arrows leave the quiver to hit the mark. We can give our children direction and enable them to become ambassadors for Christ, to be able to speak with the enemies in the gate. As verse 5 says, they shall not be ashamed, they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Arrows are shot into the distance. And so sons represent the future. Children represent the future. Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ says, he shall see his seed, the travail of his soul. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who looks forward to a family which has come about as a result of his saving work. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will be and is at the right hand of his Father, the one who will come again in power and glory, of whom it is said, your people will be willing in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning. That's Psalm 110, verse 3. So that idea of the womb of the morning is of children being raised in the resurrection to be the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. So delightful images, delightful pictures. And maybe this psalm is written, might have been written by David originally. It says it's written for Solomon in the first instance, hence the link to Jedidiah. But we can well imagine that somebody like Hezekiah would have used this psalm, and some think the Songs of Degrees are not unconnected with the extension of Hezekiah's life. But if you think of it, at the point when Hezekiah's life was extended, he didn't have any children. He didn't have any children. And yet, the word of God had said, there shall not fail thee a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. So what a testing of his faith it was, and what a joy it was for him when he married Hephzibah, and when his youth was renewed, it seems, and when Manasseh was born during the extension of his life, though that ultimately proved to be a bit of a disaster for Israel. But so you see, these verses can apply to even a person who is childless, who is struggling in their situation. And sometimes that which we long for comes and it disappoints in many ways. And yet God is still working his purpose out through those situations. Psalm 128, a lovely picture of a family whose heart is set in Zion, whose hopes are focused on Jerusalem. It talks about a wife being a fruitful vine. Well, a vine is a symbol of fertility in the land of Israel, and it's a beautiful thing. You remember how the Lord Jesus, it's Psalm 80, I think. Yes, Psalm 80, which says, you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, you cleared the ground for it, it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. That's, of course, what Israel should have been and failed to be. But in our ecclesial life, in our home life, we should be trying to have that fruitfulness which comes from us being part of the true vine. And yes, we have to be pruned from time to time, but that pruning and that pain is something which can produce even more fruit. Then he says, he changes the image to children being like olive plants around thy table. David, Psalm 52 says, was like a green olive tree in the house of God. Hosea talks of Israel's branches spreading and his beauty being as the olive tree. So all these are lovely pictures of vigour and of vitality. And it's Thompson in his book, The Land of the Book, who suggests that young olive trees often have shoots growing around the older plant, which is what we want, the young shoots coming along that are going to be partakers of this fruitful life. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, verse 5 of Psalm 128, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. And so we're reminded of the great Levitical blessing here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that surely is what the psalmist has filling his mind with a sense of joy and of hope and of gladness in the things of God, as he concludes the psalm by saying, yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel.